Exodus, and that's on page 76. At Mount Sinai. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back down and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Make them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on the day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain.'" After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood in the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it, from the smoke like a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of the Lord answered him. The Lord descended to the top of the Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people so that they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy." The Lord replied, "Go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me."
Okay. Let's come to God in prayer again. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who does speak, and we pray, as we've just sung, that we would have ears to listen and hearts to put into action what we hear from you today. We pray you would bless our time together, and bless too the preaching of your word down in Eastern and at BC3 this morning, as they too look at this passage in Exodus as we begin our series on the Ten Commandments. We ask this, that you would glorify your name among us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We began looking at Exodus as our summer term series back in April 2013. So this is our fourth year in this pivotal story of the Old Testament. Some of you won't have been here then for those sessions, and even for those of us who were, it's probably a good idea to remind ourselves of the story so far. So, previously in Exodus, after the death of Joseph, the children of Israel remained in Egypt, where over four centuries the whole family grew to such an extent that they became a nation and were seen by the Egyptians as a threat. They were oppressed by the Egyptians, who enslaved them and initiated a program of genocide, killing the newborn boys. When Moses was born at that time, his mother hid him until she abandoned him in a basket on the river, where he was found and raised by Pharaoh's daughter. As an adult, Moses tried to defend his people and killed an Egyptian who was beating one of them. He was forced to flee for his life and lived as a shepherd in Midian for the next 40 years. When Moses was an old man of 80, God appeared to him as a voice from a burning bush that was not consumed by flames. God told Moses that he'd seen the suffering of his people and commanded Moses to return to Egypt to tell Pharaoh to let his people go. Moses reluctantly went back to Egypt, where he was misunderstood by his own people and opposed by Pharaoh, who made life even harder for the Israelite slaves. After a series of 10 plagues, culminating in the death of every firstborn son of Egypt, Pharaoh finally agreed to let the Israelites leave. The Israelites had escaped the plague on their own firstborn only by placing the blood of a sacrificial lamb on the doorposts of their houses so that they were passed over by death, hence the Passover. They escaped from Egypt that night, but Pharaoh changed his mind and pursued them with his army, cornering them by the Red Sea. When it seemed that there was no escape left for the Israelites, Moses, at God's command, stretched out his hand over the sea, and the waters divided to allow the nation to walk through to the opposite shore on dry land. Pharaoh's army followed them and was wiped out as the waters returned. For the next 3 months, they traveled through the Sinai Desert, where the people kept grumbling and complaining to Moses that they'd been better off in Egypt. And God miraculously and graciously provided food and water for them. They then reached the mountain where God had met with Moses before, in the burning bush. And we finished there last summer in chapter 19, with the presence of the Lord coming on the mountain and meeting with the entire nation. So we pick up the story once more back at the mountain in Sinai. We'll be looking at the Ten Commandments over the next couple of months, but before we look at the first one, let's look at exactly where we finished off last summer. Chapter 19, which we heard earlier and read, is an example of what's called a theophany. Now, that's a long word, but it means a visible manifestation to people of the presence of God. This is the place where, back in Exodus chapter 3, God met with Moses and spoke to him from the burning bush. In that moment, Moses experienced the nearness of the presence of God in a way which few men ever do. So rare that there's no record that it happened to anybody since the days of the patriarchs, Abraham, Jacob, Isaac. Not since their days, not since Israel had been in Egypt for 400 years, had anyone had an encounter with God like this. But now we've just read again in chapter 19 how Moses was called up to the mountain in the presence of God. In fact, in chapter 19, Moses is up and down that mountain three times. I think it's important to have that clear so we know where Moses was when God spoke the Ten Commandments. So it would be good if you have your Bibles open there at pages 76 and 77. So we can see the movement of Moses on the mountain. Verse 3, then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. That's Moses going up the first time. And God tells Moses that he has carried Israel on eagle's wings and brought them to himself to be his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, if they will obey him fully and keep his covenant. And then in verse 7 we read, so Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. So that's Moses going down. So he's at the bottom of the mountain again now. Verse 8, the people all responded together, we will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. He goes up the mountain once more. He's quite fit for an 80-year-old. The Lord then tells Moses to get the people ready and consecrate themselves for God's appearance to the whole nation so they can hear what he has to say. Verse 14, after Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them and they washed their clothes. So he's come down again the second time. We then have the description of the coming of the Lord on the mountain in the sight of the people, the thunders, the lightnings, the loud trumpet blast, and the people's response to that. And verse 20, Moses goes up once again. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up. But when he got there, verse 21, and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Now, Moses, being Moses, argued with God and said, well, I've already told them that. They know that. And God just repeats himself and says, go down. So the end of chapter 19, we read verse 25. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Now, if you belong to my generation, and I know nobody here does, the likelihood is that when you hear about Moses and the Ten Commandments, you immediately conjure up the picture of Charlton Heston coming down the mountain with two stone tablets in that famous scene from the 1956 movie. The context that you're likely to put the Ten Commandments in is that God told Moses the Ten Commandments, and then Moses came down from the mountain to tell the people. But that's not what happened. Exodus 19 makes it very clear that when God spoke all these words that we read in Exodus 20, verse 1, Moses was down at the bottom of the mountain with the people. When God spoke, not just Moses heard, they all heard. The two stone tablets don't come into the story until Moses had spent 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain. We read about that in Exodus 24, so it's a few chapters ahead. During which time God gave Moses all the other bits of law, the ceremonial law about the priesthood and the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, in which the tablets of stone were to be placed as a perpetual reminder of the covenant which God made with his people. And that time is concluded in Exodus 31, so we're going a long way on. Exodus 31, verse 18, when the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the covenant law, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. And that's when you get, just as a little foreshadowing of what's coming, probably in a couple of years' time, the rate we're going through Exodus, he comes down the mountain, and the people have completely abandoned the Ten Commandments and made a graven image and are worshipping the golden calf. And it's only 40 days later. So they've got great memories. So the point I want to make of verse 1 tells us that God spoke. Everyone was there. Everyone heard him. God is so powerful, so great, so almighty, so holy, so far above us, so different from us, that unless he speaks to us, we're not going to know what he's like. We can only know what he's like as he reveals himself to us. This isn't the only record in Scripture of God speaking audibly so that people could hear. For example, at Christ's baptism in Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17, We read, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And again at his transfiguration, while he was still speaking, that's Peter still speaking because he couldn't keep his mouth shut, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." But that kind of thing doesn't happen very often. Incidents of the audible voice of God are rare in the Bible. When it happens, it's very important, and we need to listen. So, what did God say? We've got the introduction there in verse 1 of chapter 20. God spoke all these words. That is, the words that follow from verse 2 to verse 17 over the page, they are a verbatim quote of what God said within the hearing of a million or so Israelites at the foot of a mountain in Sinai. We know of these words as the Ten Commandments, but they're also known in Hebrew just as the Ten Words, the really important things that God spoke. The narrative storyline of Exodus about what's happening with Moses and the Israelites is taken up again then in verse 18, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, or we will die." So, God spoke all these words, and everyone heard him and trembled with fear. That's the context. What did he say? Now, modern Jews regard verse 2 as the first commandment, "I am the Lord your God." But since it isn't actually a command, but a statement of fact, Christians number the commands according to where God tells us what to do, or in most cases, tells us what not to do. So although verse 2 begins the section of all the words that God spoke, we regard it as a sort of prologue or preamble to the Ten Commandments. It makes a wonderful summary, verse 2, of all that has gone before it. Now, we talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament, and another phrase for that is the Old Covenant and a New Covenant. A covenant is an agreement between two parties. It's a very serious agreement, much more serious than a contract would be. And covenants were carried out in the ancient Middle East between kings and their people. And this is an example of that going on. When a king in the ancient Near East made a covenant with his people, generally along the lines that he would protect them against their enemies if they would serve and obey him, it was usual for the king himself to come to the covenant ceremony in all his pomp and glory. There would then be an historical resume of what the king had done for the people and why they owed him their allegiance. We've seen in chapter 19 the preparations for the arrival of the king, the people consecrating themselves, and then the coming of his presence to the mountain. So the people are ready, or as ready as they were ever going to be, to hear directly from God what he requires of them. And the first thing that God says is, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." It's easy for us to be confused about the law of the Old Testament and the grace of God through Jesus Christ in the New Testament. It can seem as if the Jews had to keep the law to be saved, but we just have to believe in Jesus. But that was never the case in the Old Testament, and it was never the purpose of the law. Paul makes that clear when he writes to the Romans in Romans 3, verse 20. "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law." That's not what it's for. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Moses had already met with God on this mountain while he was still working as a shepherd for his father-in-law, Jethro. God did not give him the Ten Commandments then and tell him to go back and tell the Israelites that if they kept them, then and only then he would deliver them from Egypt. It wasn't that way around. The story of Exodus is full of the grace and mercy of God. And episodes such as the Passover that point forward to the greater sacrifice to come, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's why when we celebrate Easter as we did last week, it's a moving feast because it moves with Passover, which goes on the Jewish calendar of when the next new moon is and after the whatever it is in the calendar. I don't know how they work it out, but they work it out like that. And it's at the same time as Passover, because the Passover points towards it. And Jesus inaugurated a new covenant with his disciples in the Last Supper when he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." So the old covenant is what we're looking at here. The Israelites were not brought out of Egypt because they were any less sinners than the Egyptians. That's why they had to sacrifice the Passover lamb, or their own firstborn would have died. And that points to the real sacrifice that takes away our sin: Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So God declares that he's the one who's brought them out of the land of slavery. He's already saved them before he gives them the law. The purpose of the law for them and for us is to be our rule for life, so that we will walk in relationship with God, our Heavenly Father, and not turn away from him. Maybe you're approaching these sessions on the Ten Commandments with some trepidation because you're aware of how much and how frequently you failed to keep them. I know that's how I feel looking at it, particularly in the light of our first sermon series that we had at Village Church back in 2010 on the Sermon of the Mount, where we learned that it's not just murder we have to avoid, but hatred. It's not just adultery that's forbidden, but lust. We're all failures. And that's where we all need a savior, where we all need to be rescued by a merciful God, just as he rescued Israel from Egypt. But once we've trusted in Jesus as our savior, we still need the law to help us to love God and to keep short accounts with him, turning back to him quickly in repentance when we stray, asking for forgiveness, not because we've kept it and are good enough to receive forgiveness, but because we haven't kept it and we need forgiveness. And Jesus is good enough. He's earned it for us. The Ten Commandments are given as a mercy, not a burden, and none more so than the first one. "You shall have no other gods before me." If you don't learn any other Bible verse this year, memorize that one. Memorize that one and keep it in your mind. Tell it to yourself daily. It's a great weapon in your armory. Tell it to yourself when you're being tempted, when something's leading you away from God. "You shall have no other gods before me." Those of us who, again, are slightly older than the average here at Village Church can remember when we first heard the Ten Commandments in the Authorized King James Version of the Bible. And we learnt it as, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Slightly different, sounds old-fashioned, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." But it's correct. God was speaking so that all the people could hear him, a million or so, around the foot of Mount Sinai. But he was speaking to them as individuals. There isn't a plural "you" in the entire Ten Commandments. This is personal. Being part of the crowd won't save you, whether that's the crowd of Israelites at the foot of the mountain in Sinai or singing hymns in church on a Sunday morning. You must have a personal relationship with God. And God is still speaking to each one of us here. "You shall have no other gods before me." Many people say they believe in God, but they have only a foggy notion of who he is, some remote figure with a checklist of who's naughty or nice, like Santa Claus, but not quite so jolly. And they muddle on through life without giving him much more thought. If they ever think about death and the afterlife, and they try not to, they express a vague wish, I wouldn't call it so much as a hope, a vague wish that it'll be all right on the night, that somehow God will let them in. And I've heard people say things like that. And many people say that they don't believe in God, and they also have only a foggy notion of who he is and of whom they're rejecting. Ask them to describe the God that they don't believe in. And I can pretty much guarantee that you don't believe in him either. Not the God they describe. We need to know the God that we worship. We need to know the God that we're not to have any others before. That's why it's so important that God establishes who he is before he commands the Israelites to commit to him. They need to know what they're signing up to. And that's what we've seen in our studies of Exodus so far. He's a God of irresistible power. They've seen that in the plagues visited on the Egyptians and in the parting of the Red Sea. He's a God who keeps all his promises. His promise to Abraham about his descendants becoming a nation. That's now happened. His promise to Moses that he would deliver them from Egypt, and now he's done it. He is a God, and give him praise for this, he's a God of immense patience and mercy. Time after time, bearing with their grumbling in the desert and providing for their needs. He's a God of unimpeachable holiness, so that they're told to stand off from approaching the mountain. It's a holiness which is like light, it's like fire, it's consuming, and it's pure, and it's good, and we're not. And here's a God who is good and just and faithful. That's what the Ten Commandments show us. This is the character of God. And we're to walk with him and be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We read that there in chapter 16. Then this is how to do it. If we're to walk with God, we need to know his character so that we can try. We're made in his image, and that image has fallen through sin. And this is God telling us what he is like so we can be restored to that image and walk with him. There's no contradiction between what the Ten Commandments are about in the Old Testament and the purposes and the grace of God in the New. Peter writes to the New Testament churches of Asia Minor, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you, that's the church, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's the very same expression used by God about Israel in Exodus 19, verse 6. We might choose to look at the Ten Commandments and see only our failure. But our biggest failure is if we don't see that these are not restrictions on our freedom, but guidelines in holiness. How to live with God and to be like God. Good and just and faithful, keeping our promises, full of patience and mercy, bearing with others. Now we look at that and we think that's a tall order. There's only one man who's ever kept them on this earth, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. If God introduces the Ten Commandments by reminding Israel of all he has done for them in delivering them out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, how much more do we have to be thankful for? Who've been delivered from our slavery to sin and the fear of death through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The whole history of Israel in the Old Testament is intended to illustrate for us the steadfast love of God and his mercy and redemption of his people by grace. That's to prepare the way for the coming of his Son, the true Passover Lamb, who dies not just to redeem Israel from their Egyptian bondage, but to redeem people from every tribe and language and nation. We see much of ourselves in the story of Israel, the doubt, the grumbling and complaining, the way they so easily forget what God has done for them God didn't rescue them because they were better than the Egyptians. He didn't choose Israel because they were the nicest people on the planet. He chose them because he loved them. And the same is true of all who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation today. What does it mean to have no other gods before the Lord? It means to live under his eye, always looking to him to look out for us. It means being careful to walk in his ways and quickly confessing our sin and returning to him when we stray from those ways. It means to trust him and depend on him who's already given us so much in Jesus. And again, Paul, writing to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 32, tells us, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" God has done so much for us, and that is the foundation of this covenant, which is expressed in the Ten Commandments. Not having any other gods before him means to love him and obey him and rejoice in him. As Jesus spoke to his disciples on the night he was betrayed, John 15, verses 10 to 11, he said, "If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." That's what it means to have no other gods before him. What does it mean to have other gods? It means to love something else more than we love God. That might be something that's obvious to everyone who knows us, or it might be something that nobody knows about, something we keep in our secret heart. It means to trust in or delight in something else other than the grace of our Heavenly Father. Maybe we trust in our money above all else. Maybe we trust in our ability and status at work. Or we might be delighting in our family more than anything else. Or we might be trusting in our church attendance and our discipline at reading the Bible every morning. It doesn't have to be a bad thing, but anything that we trust more than God himself, anything that we depend on, becomes a god to us. I'm sure we'll look at that more next week when we consider the second commandment about idolatry. But the first commandment is the foundation of all the others and the hardest to keep for us sinners. The reason we need God's amazing grace is that our hearts are prone to wander from him. Israel proves that time and again, but we know it in our own lives too. As far as worship is concerned, we have the attention span of a goldfish. We can be genuinely taken up with praise one moment as we sing in church, and our thoughts can be distracted by the slightest thing a moment later. A glance at the clock that makes us wonder whether we set the oven properly. Someone arriving late who makes us feel superior and self-righteous. Whatever it takes, you can be sure the devil will throw things at all of us to distract us from God. He's been doing that ever since he first spoke to Eve in the garden. But we don't have to save ourselves by keeping the commandments. We don't have that burden. Because we cannot save ourselves by keeping the commandments. That was never their purpose. They're there to show us what God is like so that we can grow in likeness to him. That doesn't mean that we can ignore them. That would be evidence that we're not God's people at all. That we're worshipping plenty of things before him. We're saved by the grace and mercy of a loving God who brought Israel out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And as Paul writes to the Colossians, Colossians 1 verses 13 and 14, he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Exodus 20 verses 1 to 3 says, "And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Why would we want any?